Tuesday. Said I woke up to the summer, shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new.
Today,
I ain't gonna let no clouds get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I pick. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade.
Today,
ooh, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Ooh,
and I ain't gonna let it slip away.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got that feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart, today, today.
Amen, and good Monday night to you. I'm Pastor O, and I want to welcome you to the History of the Christian Church. Church history class. Amen. We thank God for each and every one of you who tune in. And we ask that you help us out by telling somebody else that this class is happening. Amen. Well, you know how we do it. If you want to enter into the class, if you've read the material and you answered the questions, then you can go ahead and press 1 now. And that will let me know that you want to answer some of the review questions. And that will get you into the host queue. And then we can get your phone line open. And we can go ahead and have this class. Amen? Excuse me. Amen. That's dinner, right? But amen. All we ask is that you keep the background noise to zero, to none. The best way to do that is just mute your phone. And when you want to answer a question, unmute, and then mute up again. Or just tell the background noise to go away, and there you go. Amen. Amen. So we're going to get started with prayer, and then we're going to jump right in as we are entering into the second 1,000 years of Christianity. We closed out the first 1,000 years on last week. And so we're going to jump into the second 1,000 and work our way. We're coming close. Class is almost, a few more weeks and we'll be out of here. Amen? Amen. It's a few more chapters to go and we'll be out of here. Well, more than a few more chapters, but we'll be out of here anyway. Amen. So let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks tonight. We praise your holy name. We thank you for allowing us again to be here. We ask that you lead and guide us as we travel through history to see how we came from AD 30 to our very day. In Jesus' name, lead and guide. Amen. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and get some of these microphones open, and then we're going to go ahead and jump right into these questions. So I want to say good evening to everybody. Hope everybody's had a wonderful day. Okay, no complaints, so it must have been a wonderful day. All right, then.
Yes,
yeah, well, awesome. Anyway, we've come through a whole 1,000 years. And two things I don't want you to miss. Number one is the devil never stopped trying to crush the church. throughout the first 1,000 years, he tried it with the Jews, right, Jewish persecution. And then he tried it with the Romans, imperial Roman persecution. And when neither of those worked, he attacked intellectually. And then he gave man the monastic idea to go out into the middle of nowhere and just live there, okay? But one of the things, the intellectual assaults forced them to define what we believe about God, okay? And they got that all straight with the Christian creed. And then later on, they fixed the day that we celebrate Easter. And then after that, around 367, Athanasius gave us the list, the 27 books that we call the New Testament. And by 397, it's set in stone. And our Bible is the same Bible that we have today. Another thing I don't want you to miss, the devil kept attacking the church, and the church kept fighting back and overcoming any of his attacks, right? But he went another way. The Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal, right? They were the only game in town, if you will, East and West. Well, over the years, through unfaithful recopying of the scriptures, things changed. And we started to get into a whole lot of doctrines that are not in the Bible. Transubstantiation, right? The wafer or the bread and the blood, the bread and the drink become the actual blood and body of Jesus inside you. Okay, it has something to do with your salvation. Infant baptism. You know, I mentioned to you that I was going to read my book, and the Lord held me to it. It's my other book, the Bible, God's Word to Us. I think it's about 65 pages. And a reading take about 2 hours. I read it all straight through, okay? And I had to do that because I asked you to do it. And the Lord said, oh, so you asked them to do it, and you're not going to do it, so I had to do it. And there's so much more information in there that's not in this book, because the focus of this book was, one, to go from AD 30 to 2000. The focus of that book alone was about the Bible. And the reason you wanted to read it is you wanted to know the history of the Bible. Where did it start? What does the word even mean? Okay, and how did we get the Bible that we have today? Was the King James Bible the first Bible? Excuse me, which a lot of people believe that the King James Bible is the first Bible ever printed and the most original. Not the Bible that you want to, well, you probably can't get it, but you want to get it is the Erasmus Hebrew Greek Bible. That is the Bible that set it off. That's the Bible that led to William Tyndale's thoroughly readable English Bible. It led to the Bishop's Bible. It led to the Geneva Bible. It led to the Bible that Cloverdale did, him and John Huss, after the death of William Tyndale. And then at the end of the train came the King James Version. Now, the King James Version is like 90% William Tyndale's English Bible, okay? And the rest, of course, is Erasmus Hebrew English Bible and part of the Bishop's Bible, okay? But these are Bibles that most folks have never heard of, but most people believe the King James Bible is the original Bible. I mean, that's kind of silly, being that it's the King James Bible. And it was written in 1611, not AD 30. Okay, so I don't think Jesus or any of the folks before England even became England spoke the King's English. So that could not be the original Bible. It would have to be something like the Erasmus Bible. Well, anyway, okay. So the Catholic Church, through unfaithful copying, started creating all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of teachings that you cannot that are not supported by Scripture. Simply say it like that. Okay, and this has been going on throughout that first 1,000 years. Okay, some people believe that they couldn't be saved. But anyway, I don't want to get into all of that because that's a whole lot. But again, the goal of this book, The Church That Jesus Built, is to go from 8030 to 2000. The other book, the Bible, God's Word to Us, was about that one subject. And it would be awesome to have it as we go into the New Testament, I mean into the next 1,000 years, because the Reformation is going to happen around 1517. But hints of the Reformation are going to start in the 1300s. And Martin Luther is going to bring it to fruition. Isn't that something? The man, the German, a German priest named Martin Luther, is the one who gave us, who brought Reformation to and freed the church from the captivity of the Catholic Church and their doctrine and their teachings, right? And set us free to worship God according to his word. And then Martin Luther King comes along and sets black folks free. I just thought both of them being named Martin and both of them bringing Reformation, I just thought that was awesome how God picked those two people with the same name to do that same thing, to rescue, if you will, the church from the clutches of the bad teaching that was heaped on it from the Catholic Church, or the established church at Rome. That's what most people called it. Okay, so throughout that first 1,000 years, not only were they suffering the things that we read about, talked about, but there was also the Catholic Church held an autocracy over all biblical knowledge, all Bibles, and all education, had everything put into Latin Vulgate. And so they told you what Jesus said. And then if you wanted to, how do you control people through their religion and through their education? And so they took over both of those. One priest, Pope Pius, I believe the 11th, he literally stated that this, listen to what he said, this fable of Christ has been prosperous for us. In other words, he didn't have any faith or belief at all in Jesus. He was all about the Benjamins. And so this gives you a glimpse into what they were like and what their motivations were. It wasn't the love of God and the spread of the gospel. It was the love of money. It was that base, that it was purely the love of money and power. For instance, when we get to 1793 and the French Revolution happens, okay, the people in France are going to be so disenchanted with the church, and I'm talking about the established church of Rome, the Catholic Church, that they're going to have what we call the French Revolution. Remember Napoleon Bonaparte? He was one of the leaders of it, right? And one of the things that they rebel against and revolt against is the excesses of the Catholic Church. And that's when the Catholic Church is going to lose what we call all their temporal power. You know, this fight against church and state. Well, state is going to throw them out. And they're going to go so far as to become atheists. They're going to get into what's called reason, which a lot of the founding fathers here in America were a part of that group called reasonists, okay? And they're going to actually turn Notre Dame for a time into the temple of reason. They're going to install on it the goddess of reason. They're going to pluck a prostitute right straight from the street and declare her the goddess of reason. In other words, Christianity is going to become a backwards, silly thing, something that you don't even want to believe in. But all of that is because of the excesses of the Catholic Church, and they didn't want anything to do with church, if that's the way it's going to be. So going into the second 1,000 years, it's going to be totally different from the first 1,000. The first 1,000, you could call that the formative years, okay, but this second 1,000 years, rescue is going to come, okay? So in the second 1,000 years, we just kind of went over what we had already, you know, so we could catch ourselves back up to where we are. We did a review. If you read the lesson, the first part of it was, first part of this chapter was about just a review, over what we had already gone over and how we got from there to Kier. And then we just pick up and go a little bit further. Okay? So now we're going to go ahead and jump into these questions. And question number, your microphones should be open. They're open. Again, if you want to answer some of the questions, you read the lessons, you did the review questions, go ahead and press 1. That'll put you in the host queue. And we'll get your microphone open, and you can do that at any time, and I will see your little hand pop up, and then I'll open your mic. Okay, if we're ready to go, after receiving, question number 1, after receiving absolution from the Pope, what did King Henry IV do and win? Now, King Henry IV, if you'll remember, when we closed out, that was the last thing that we talked about, right? Other than the definition of the church, you know, something that has happened, something happening, something going to happen, right? That's the church. That's that dynamism, that dynamic that we call the church, right? But before we got to that, one of the most powerful monarchs on earth, Henry IV, ended up excommunicated by the Intuit over who has the right to appoint ecclesiastical bishops. The Pope said, I do because I run the church. Henry said, I do because I'm the monarch. And if you remember, this church and state thing kind of started with Charlemagne and Leo. They put their differences to the side so they could evangelize Europe. But underneath, there was still this unsettled argument about who's the most powerful. Is it the emperor or is it the Pope? And at the end of the first 1,000 years, the Pope and the emperor get into it. And the Pope, I believe it was Gregory VII, right, excommunicated Henry. Yeah. And Henry knew he was outdone. If he wanted to see, this is those teachings that I was telling you about. He believed that he could actually be kicked out of the body of Christ, that Jesus had vested that kind of power in a human being. And so he believed that his salvation was in jeopardy. And so he, the king, got off his throne and dressed himself in the coarse woolen tunic of a repentant sinner and knelt outside the Pope's castle in the snow for 3 cold winter days barefoot.
Oh, that's the answer you're giving.
Oh, is it? Okay,
yes, it is.
So, okay. Well, somebody did their lesson. I did mine too, but hey, man, I get excited about this stuff. So let me get into these questions. After receiving absolution from the Pope, what did King Henry IV do and when?
That's okay. On page 12, and it's in the second paragraph. It says, at the close of the first 1,000 years.
I thought it was down a little lower.
Yeah, a little lower.
What Henry did.
There right. You go.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I know that talking about the beginning. Okay. It says, what Henry did may have been a brilliant strategy on Henry's part. Henry knew that if he did penance, the Pope would have to forgive him and grant him abolition, and then Henry would go on doing what he had been doing, opposing the papacy.
Papacy.
Mm-hmm. Henry later in AD 1080 returned with his soldiers and deposed the Pope and installed a more pliant Pope Clement III on the papal throne.
Okay. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, go ahead and read that last part of that paragraph.
Okay, it says, however, Gregory VII had written down instructions for the next pope who would follow him.
Then that next sentence.
In this way, even though Gregory was no longer here, his teaching and goals for the church were.
Yes, Pope Gregory. Gregory excommunicated Henry. Henry went and knelt, did what he had to do. He did a penance. See, now penance is something that we don't, that's an unfamiliar thing, term to us, because we're Protestants. In the Catholic Church, you had to demonstrate sorrow for your sin. a sin you committed after, okay, you were baptized a Christian, right? Those sins you did before got forgiven at baptism, but the ones you commit after you get saved, well, then you have to do a penance for them. You have to demonstrate a form of sorrow for them, and they called it a penance. I once saw a movie in some of my studies, and I saw these people on these steps, and they would seemingly say a prayer. They were on their knees, and they were on this giant staircase, and they would seemingly say a prayer and then take another step up on their knees and then say another prayer. And I wondered what that was. And so the Lord taught me that that's penance. That's a sorrow, the pain of being on your knees and going up all those steps, saying a prayer at each step, demonstrate a deep contrition for your sin. And so the Pope, after you do this penance, then the Pope would grant you absolution, and then you'd be free from that sin or the punishment of it or penalty of it. Well, we know as Protestants that Jesus died for what? All our sins. We don't have to do no penance. And then later on, it became a thing where you could, you know, a penance could also mean that you take a journey from here to there, right? Go to the promised land. But a lot of folks, they were farmers. They couldn't leave their land. Okay, so later on, the church came up with something that's called an indulgence. And an indulgence was a certain amount of money that you could pay in place of a penance. And then you would get absolution that way. Later on, we're going to see where they had a price on just about every sin you could commit. And you pay a certain amount of money and you get absolution. So that's one of the things that's big in that book, a whole lot about that. The Bible, God's word to us. So you get a chance to go on in that. So Henry, of course, this church and state thing is going on, right? It's undercover. They ain't announcing it, hollering it out, but they're fighting it out, okay? And Henry knew that if he did what the church required, then he would get absolution, okay? And then come back with his army and toss the Pope in the jail and leave him there. Now, chapter 2 is going to have two answers in two different places, but I'll accept either one that you come up with. Okay, was it Clement's or Gregory's expansive vision of the church's authority that would be embraced by the church?
I didn't.
What question is he on?
Two.
Number two.
Was it in that little paragraph, that little second paragraph, in this way?
No. In this way, there you go. That's the number one acceptable answer. But then there's another answer too. So yeah, in this way, even though Gregory was no longer here, his teaching and goals for the church were. So Clement was the Pope at that time, but Gregory had already written down his plans and goals for the church. And so his expansive view of the papacy over the secular was already written down. And now,
Gregory's overweening.
There we are. There's the second part.
Yeah. What's the other one?
It's in the middle. It says Gregory overweening in the second paragraph on 113.
Okay, I got you. I see you.
Gregory's overweening assertion that the church had all power over the church and the secular world was only true in his mind. And control over the imagination, yes, you could say that Gregory did have that power, but militarily Henry had the greater power.
Oh, yes, he did, because Henry had an army. The Pope don't have no army. They just have the little fake guards that'll be standing around the Vatican with all dressed up to go nowhere and to do nothing. But Henry had a well-trained army, and they would go to town with you as they did with Gregory. That's what happened to him. They would take them and just put them somewhere and leave them there until they die, just to have their way. I mean, this is the way they're going to operate. Later on, we're going to see that the Anglican Church is born for the craziest reason, but it's still here today. But the reason that it came into being is kind of real strange. Which one of Gregory's reforms on the priesthood had the most devastating effect, and why?
I had that on 113, and I had, I guess it's the second sentence of a paragraph where it says one of his
there we go.
One of his rules would have a devastating effect on the church. And thousands of women in particular, to make over the church in the monastic order, he imposed celibacy on all the clergy. He told the priests they could no longer be married to those women, and they must repudiate them just as you would a prostitute. Thousands of women were suddenly homeless, and he does not record what happened to these women.
That's so. If you've ever wondered when did celibacy started, it started at this time. That's when the Catholic Church. We saw that under Otto, their belief in the relics, and because of the onslaught of the Vikings, they needed a mother. That's when Mary worship started in the years 900, and Mary adoration and adoration of saints and adoration of relics. All started at that time. Remember, Otto, the reason we're going to defeat the Magyar horsemen is because I have a land studded with a nail from Jesus' cross, and they literally won. Boy, the power of suggestion is something else. And so Mary at that time also, talking about a relic, boy, you get the mother of Jesus and start worshiping her, and that's when the prayer started to include Mother Mary of God. Hear your kids or something like that. I'll never forget this. One of the friends I worked with, one of my boss's managers, somebody in his family died, and Sheila and I decided to go to the wake or the family hour or the home going. And boy, I'm telling you, it was like they said, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and you had to keep on bowing and kneeling every time they said that, and they did it 12 times. And that, I figured that's the rosary. You say 12 prayers, right? And then that took me back to those people on that step, and they would take 12 steps on their knees, and they were doing penance and doing the rosary up those steps. And I looked at my wife, and they say, Hail Mary, one more time. We're getting ready to get out of here. But I just thought it was so funny. And then I went to this other funeral in Chicago. It was Catholic. Again, this was my wife's family, and they were, some of them were Catholic. And all of a sudden, these things, I didn't know what they were in front of us, but they just started flopping down without any kind of warning. They just, I guess you had to be Catholic, you would have known. But they had these little things attached to the back of their bench, and they just flopped down, and they had pads on them, and you kneel. You get down on that kneel.
I was
like, Lord, have mercy. So these are the kinds of things that was going on in the Catholic Church. And so when Henry imposed celibacy on the church, all of these women that these priests had been married to and living with, the idea, what's not in the book is the idea why that was behind it. It was financial. If a man had 10 kids and a wife, 5 kids and a wife, 4 kids and a wife, 2 kids and a wife, When the Catholic Church wanted to move them from one place to another, you had to move the whole family. It's much cheaper to get the priesthood to take a vow of poverty and surrender all their worldly goods to the church and then let the church take care of them. That way they could put them anywhere on the planet and it wouldn't cost them that much. It would cost them for one person. And then they would all, since they've taken a vow of poverty, they live with very modest means. Okay, so the church didn't spend a whole lot of money on its workforce. Basically, that's what it became. And so celibacy was imposed on the priesthood as it is to this day. And one of the biggest things, not written in this book, but a lot of nuns, right, who were celibate, somehow got pregnant.
Okay.
Yeah, you can impose what you want on people, but when God's proper gift kicks up, they're going to break the rules, okay? It also led to child molestation. It was rampant in the church in those days with the priests and the little altar boys. And the nuns, it was rampant. As we saw with Pope John the 12th, how he was raping women and all of this stuff. Okay. So now celibacy is not biblical. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll take a quick look at that, not a long look, but a quick look of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Always have your biblical ready to go. Okay. Now, just listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about. In other words, the first six chapters, they didn't write about that. Paul heard about that and wrote to them about those things. But now he's answering the questions that they wrote. And they wanted to know about marriage and being single. So he answered both those in this one chapter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I'm pretty sure they used that to base celibacy on, and then just skipped the whole rest of the chapter. But since sexual immorality is occurring, in other words, they were having sex whether married or not, okay? But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And each woman with her own husband. Remember, this is Corinth. They used to go down to the temple. They had 1,000 temporal priestesses there. And we would call it a brothel, the Mustang Ranch or something like that. They called it church. And so they would go down there and sleep with those women. And they would sleep with their wives to have children, okay, who could carry on the farm, carry on the family name and all of that. And so Paul is telling them, stop going down there to the temple and sleeping with those women. Have sex with your own wife. And wife, have sex with your own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but he yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so I don't know how you can read this and then come up with the institution of celibacy. Okay, clearly Satan knows us. And he knows that we might be able to go for a while, but then after a whole lot of water under the bridge, something liable to happen. And to avoid that, they were to engage each other. Okay? And then you come here and you find out for his own reasons, he has instituted celibacy on the church. And if you could just read through history, the effect that had. I mean, think about it. How many priests are in the church at this time? And the majority of them are married. what happened to all these women that morning? They woke up and found out that their husband, who just yesterday, before the Pope talked to them or sent the edict out, loved them, cared for them, enjoyed their company, had children with them, and now all of a sudden they have to go. That seems more like a dictatorship than a church. And their reasons for doing it wasn't for God. It was for finances, strictly for money. The message was, the reason we're doing this, we want to make over the church in the monastic order. In other words, we're going to strip off. What they're really saying then, if you're going to be a priest, a preacher, or whatever, then sex is incompatible with that vocation. You can't be the priest that God wants you to be and be married.
Okay.
So that is all kinds of crazy. But you can try to shut down something God started and see how that worked for you. Question number four, name one of the most famous or infamous churches versus state conflicts. And when did this happen, and who were the key participants?
Okay, that would be...
Go ahead.
113?
Okay.
Yes.
Where it says the most infamous or the most famous or infamous of these battles between church and state at this time comes into sharp focus by observing the struggle between King Henry II and Thomas Becket in A.D. 1170.
Thank you, Dr. Welch. You know, here we go again. Two powerful figures, Thomas Becket, right, and Henry. Henry wants Thomas to do something. And Thomas Becket decides against that. I just want to make sure I don't answer this question. Before I answer this question, let's go to the next one. Who was described? Who was described by King Henry as a turbulent priest, and how did he rid himself of him?
We just go on to at the next paragraph at the bottom of 113. He said Henry has just appointed Thomas Becket to the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury. In return, Henry is expecting great favors, but the highly principled Becket becomes a champion of the church. Henry, frustrated by this, then utters those words that have come down to us through history. Will no one rid me of this turbulent priest? Some night, thinking that they are doing the king a favor, proceeded to murder Thomas Becket in front of his altar. However, even though a tragedy has happened and there is a significant loss in the church, with the loss of Thomas Becket, the church does win a moral victory.
Yes, they did. Mm-hmm. Again, this church and state is at it again. Henry needed a papal dispensation, and he couldn't get it from his boy Thomas Becket, who he had appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. But he did that. It's what's going on today in our politics. Okay, the ex-president tried to put people in positions to. When another election come up and he loses again, that they would do what he wants them to do, okay? But if you know that there are folks that are ex-president, like, for instance, he wanted to use Mike Pence to not do the vote count. But then when Mike Pence decided that he would be a champion for democracy and a champion for this grand experiment in democracy, America, right, the United States, well, then they changed. And these things still happen today for the same base reasons. If you do what I say, Everything will work well. But if you don't, then I guess you're not my friend anymore. And if you're not my friend anymore, then you've become my enemy. And then the enemy of my friend is my friend. My enemy, okay, of my friend is my friend. And so Henry, like, for instance, our ex-president, he himself won't go and he won't explicitly tell you to do this, but he'll do like Henry did. He'll say, will no one rid me of this turbulent priest? And then those who want to score points with him, who want to get in close with him, well, they look at that as an opportunity for that to happen. If I go and wipe him out, then he'll love me. And I'll get favors. And so Henry wanted Thomas gone. But what happened? Yes, they did kill Thomas Becket at his own altar. Okay? And for them, it was a moral victory. It was a public relations coup. I mean, you have this fight going on between the king and Thomas Becket, and everybody knows about it. Okay? Mm-hmm. And there's this fight between church and state. And so the state makes itself look really bad by killing Thomas Becket and makes people feel sorrowful for the church. And so they put their support with the church. But this battle is not over. This is just one of the battles. It will go on and on and on and on until we get here to America. And two men are going to save us from that. One is a product of a man named John Morton. Well, John Smith and Thomas Hawley's ending with John Morton. And this is one of those men who come to America. His name is Roger Williams, and another man named William Penn. These two men are going to, they're going to have a huge effect on our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, okay, later on. But until then, the church and the state are going to go back and forth about who's the most powerful. And even when we get to Henry the Eighth, he's like I said, to have a wife who can give him a baby, the Anglican Church is going to be born for no other reasons than that. The Pope, he's going to need a dispensation from the Pope. He's going to want a marriage and all. That's not going to happen. The Pope not going to do it, and so he's going to take control of England and turn it into the Anglican Church and kick the Catholics out. Okay, what is the other huge problem the church is having at this time?
I got page 114, the last paragraph, starting with most of the priests.
Okay. And okay, probably a couple of sentences over into the page 115, but go ahead.
Okay. Most of the priests are illiterate at this time, and offices in the church are bought and sold. The papacy is at an all-time low and seen as the plaything of the wealthy elite. The heads of the Eastern and Western churches have excommunicated each other, and the struggles between church and state go on. So I have a question, though.
Go ahead.
If the priests are illiterate, how do they read the sermons that were distributed?
Okay, right. You remember that Charlemagne, right?
Right.
He went out to some of the churches and he heard some of those sermons and he was like, oh, Lord, have mercy, these people. What did you just say? Okay, look, we're going to have to pass sermons out to these people. And then the question had to come up that you just asked. because Charlemagne would give these people sermons. But if you're illiterate, right, how do you read these sermons? So what else did Charlemagne do? He opened this court school at Arkin, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, he taught them how to read.
And he had
to
class.
Educate the priests because they he passed them out a sermon. He said, read that to me. And they're like, who? King? He like, can you read? He like, no. So he opened up a school to educate the priesthood. And so that's how they learned how to read. Remember when Patrick went to Ireland? Okay. He went over there, he preached to them, and that was good because that was oral. But then later on it was found out that they were illiterate. But they became literate, and then in every one of those monasteries they would have a scriptorium. And this is where they would do recopying of all of the books that were being tore up during the Dark Ages. And so we have those books today. Same court school at Arkin. Under Charlemagne, same thing. Alcuin of York is running this school, right? And he has years of Iric monastic learning. And so what he does is what? Open up a scriptorium. And once again, when the Vikings are raiding, the barbarians are raiding and destroying all the libraries and burning up all the books, they're recopying all of those books so that we have them today. We wouldn't have them. I mean, they recopied all of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, okay? We wouldn't have these things if it wasn't for those, the recopyings that went on in these monasteries at the worst times in history, when the devil made an all-out assault on the Word of God, get rid of it. But while he had this group over here, the barbarians breaking into Rome and burning up everything, tearing up everything, all of the modern advances, they just destroyed it all, which threw them into the Dark Ages. That's why it's called that. Okay? But then you have Patrick's group. First you had Joseph of Arimathea. Remember the Chaldees? When the Catholic Church hired Jerome to put all the books of education and the Bible in the Latin Vulgate, you had Columbo, who started that Bible college on Iona, and Joseph of Arimathea became one of those called a Chaldee, a certain stranger. And they preserved the original scriptures before the Catholic Church could force the Latin Vulgate on them. And they sort of became an underground society. So it's the originals have always been there, but because, as you can see, the Catholic Church will, and it's going to get much worse, they don't tolerate any kind of deviance or moving away from their teaching. Okay, and it's going to come to be called heresy. Then they're going to open up courts of vigilance. They're going to have the inter somethings. Anyway, when we get there, it'll pop into my head. Inquisition. And of course, I know you went to school, you heard about the Inquisitions, especially the Spanish Inquisition.
Spanish Inquisitor.
Yes, they are definitely going to get worse. So the church is having a real big problem at this time, and one of the biggest problems that they're having is the constant am I answering another question? Let me read these questions and see. One of the biggest problems, another biggest problem that they're having is the constant warring of the lords of Europe. Okay? That's a big problem because if you were rich enough, you could get, say, Ecorse. And then you get some strong folks to come alongside you and make them your kind of like army. And so you run Ecorse. But then there's another lord who runs Rouge. There's another lord who runs Wyandotte. There's another lord, Lincoln Park, Allen Park, Melvindale. So you could see the problem, right? They're all trying to expand their kingdoms, and so they're constantly fighting each other. Imagine this. You're on your way to up on the hill, right? Home Depot, Lowe's, somewhere down there, right? But on the way there, you have to travel through all the, think of all the cities. You got to leave Ecorse. You got to go get to Southwest Detroit. Then you're going to get to Melvindale. Then you're going to get to little parts of Allen Park. But all of these cities are warring with one another. So how do you go safely from one place to another without getting caught up in somebody's war? So as you can see, it's a problem with the economy. It's a problem with the church. And if they don't get this under control, Europe stands to fail, to destroy itself under its own barbarism. And, you know, they called the folks who didn't have Roman education and culture barbarians. Well, now they're being barbarians to each other. And so that's a big problem in Europe. And the Europe that we know today is not the Europe we're reading about right now. It's becoming that Europe that we know today. But that problem will get solved. Okay, I did answer another question. Describe the condition of Europe in the year one. And y'all let me do it too. Describe the condition of Europe in the year 1000.
That's on page 114. Go ahead, Brother Dietrich.
Come on, my brother. I'll be quiet.
No. We haven't heard your love
before. Go ahead, do this. I'd have ran
okay,
off
I got
the month enough. Okay.
I got you. Okay, that's on page 114, Pastor and everyone. In the year 1000, Western Europe is a dark place made up of many feudal kingdoms that are always warring. It was a very rough time. No communication methods existed, and you had no way of knowing what kingdom you might be entering into. You never knew who might be at war with whom. Amen?
Okay, go ahead. Keep this the last two.
Laws vary.
Last little line. The laws vary from one feudal kingdom to another. It was a terrifying time to be living in Europe at this time.
Right.
It was horrible. I mean, think about it. That's the way I laid it out. Think about it. If Ali and Lolo and Romulus, and think about all the cities that exist between Romulus and Ecorse. Imagine every one of them at war with each other. So you can imagine what it was like to be living at that time. And if you lived under one of the lords of Europe, this is not in the book, but I'm sure you heard about it in school, you would be a peasant because they don't have a middle class at this time. The middle class won't come into until after the Reformation movement. So right now, you're either rich or poor. One or the other. You're a peasant. Remember that? The peasants. Remember the serfs? When you were in school and they were teaching about English history, the history of England.
Why were the peasants?
Right, the peasants. They were the poor folks. Remember the Pied Piper of Hamelin? All of these stories. A lot of those stories were true. And these people were dirt poor. Okay, even to... Remember Joseph. Remember what happened when the people, first they spent all their money to buy what Joseph and them had saved up because they ain't save up nothing. Okay? Well, Joseph got a plan from God because he knew what was going to happen, so he prepared for it. The rest of the people didn't. So they came to Joseph. They gave him all their money, but they still hungry. The famine is still going on. So they gave him all his livestock. You keep them for me, I'll let you keep some. Joseph bartering with them. Then they came back. They ain't got no money, no livestock. Then they gave up all their land. And then Joseph made a deal with them. I tell you what, you give me the harvest from this much of the land, and I'll let you have the harvest from that much. okay? And so this is where we are. If you lived under one of those lords and you had a farm, then he had a farm. It was like having Debo living on your block, and Debo say, what you got on my farm? You know what I mean? You say, but this my farm. And Debo snatch your deed, say, this my farm. And you go running off with your arms hanging down. Like my boy did.
My grandmama gave me this farm.
This my farm. So that's the way I said it like that because we probably saw Fridays. We're familiar with that, right? So that's what was happening. If you lived on their farm, they just come and take your crops. Those aren't your crops. Those you live in my feudal kingdom. I'm taxing you to death. They taxed them to no end. And so it was a horrible time to be alive. Or to be living in those days and times because of all of that. And how can you crawl or climb up out of barbarism, okay, and that is the way you are behaving? Okay, what is the state of the Christian church in the year 1000?
I've tried. I got 114. And I have the last sentence of the second paragraph and then on. The church could have been a stabilizing force, but it too is having problems of its own. Most of the priests are illiterate at this time, and offices in the church are bought and sold. The papacy is at an all-time low and seen as the plaything of the wealthy elite. The heads of the Eastern and Western churches have excommunicated each other, and the struggles between church and state go on. However, the fight between church and state will have to be laid to the side for the time being because they are facing a much bigger problem than neither the church or the government seem able to resolve, and that is the constant war between the lords of Europe. The next paragraph?
Let me see.
That's what I picked for the answer.
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. The Europe we know today is not the Europe of the 1100s. Europe then was made of what was called the feudal kingdoms. If you were rich and could hire men to be your army, you could have your own little kingdom, and they were many of these feudal kingdoms scattered all over what is today Europe. Also, new Pope has come to power, and this will become his problem to solve. Pope Irving II and his Council of Peace is about to rise to what is known to us today as the Christian Crusade.
Yes, well, boy. That's where we're going next. And his name can be spelled two different ways, Urban, U-R-B-A-N, or Irving. We would say Irving. They said Urban. In one of my books is Urban. In this book, I say I use Irving. But next week, we are going to go deeper into the second 1,000 years of Christianity from 1200 to AD 1400, and we're going to take a close look at the Crusades. I know you've heard of the Knights Templar and all of that. I don't think I talked about the Knights Templar in this book.
Not that.
But you've heard of the Holy Grail, right?
Yeah.
A lot of people think that the Holy Grail was the chalice, the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper, and somehow they kept it for 1,000 years and passed it from one generation to the next, sort of like the Ark of the Covenant, okay?
Uh-huh.
But the Holy Grail, if you really study it, you want to hear something crazy, and then we'll close with this. The Holy Grail was, you remember in Islam, when we looked at the birth of Islam and we looked at the Quran and what's written in 69, number 69, whatever they call it in the Quran, and even as far back as 110 when the Gnostics started the intellectual assault and they said that Jesus escaped from the cross. Well, a part of that story that you didn't hear, it's not in the book, but it was also said that by the Muslims that Jesus escaped from the cross. Now, when he escaped from the cross, he took Mary Magdalene and married her and had children by her. And so those children, that child became the Holy Grail, not the cup that he drank for. And so the Knights Templar were raised up, were formed to protect the Holy Grail. And so he was whisked off to France and created what we know today as the Merovingian line. And that's to say that Jesus has relatives walking among us today, his children. This is not in the book, and as you can, I can tell by your silence, you know why it's not in the book, because it sounds about as crazy can get. But these are some of the stories that the devil just shot out, okay, just put out there, alternative, like today or during a certain campaign when you were caught in a lie, a straight-up lie, they said, it's not a lie, these are alternative facts. And so that's what the devil did. He came up with a set of alternative facts concerning Jesus Christ and the cross. See, as far as the devil is concerned, he can't have Jesus dying on a cross and then raising up on the third day. And see, the devil has always had a problem throughout history since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He has not been able to produce a dead body. If you say Jesus died, right? What happened to his body? And you say he didn't rise from the dead. What happened to his body? How do you get past the 500 witnesses? I think it was Deacon Charles Tate who I heard talking about that. Talked about, I think he said it in his prayer or somewhere, that it was above 500 people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen of above 500 people after his resurrection. And Paul said by AD 65, some of those were still alive. And so how do you refute that? And so the devil just said, well, he didn't die on the cross. So he didn't have to raise up on the third day. He kicked them spikes out of his wrists, which in the Greek is a part of your hand. Same thing as hand, right? He tore them spikes out, took that old crown of thorns, 72 thorns off his head, and kicked them foot spikes out, you know, whether it was the one spike through both feet or both ankles at the side of the cross. Okay? He kicked those out, jumped down, butt naked, because he was just definitely naked. They crucified him naked. Grabbed Mary Magdalene out of the crowd and took off running so fast that the Romans couldn't even catch him on their horses. And they got married somewhere and they had a baby, and the baby becomes the Holy Grail, which the Knights Templar protect and take them off to France for safety. And you have the Merovingian line. These are the kinds of deceptions that the devil threw up to thwart the church. Every attack he made, remember the seven ecumenical councils? What were they about? Who is Jesus? And how are we related to him? Is he God or is he God's son? If he's the God's son, then he can't be God because he's God's son. So that makes him less than God but more than man. When that didn't work, Arius, remember the Arian controversy? Athanasius shut him down. A funny thing about that, St. Nicholas, the one we call Santa Claus, the legend. Well, not the legend. He was real. He was the Bishop of Myre. anyway, when Arius, when they were having that meeting in 325, St. Nicholas, when Arius made his contention that Jesus was less than God but more than man, St. Nicholas, the Bishop of Myre, the one we patterned Santa Claus after because he did give gifts, help the poor, right, at Christmas time, he walked over to Arius and just slapped him straight in the face. Okay, so the devil tried over and over. When he couldn't get it with that he escaped from the cross, this is Arius, you know, his contention, right? Then he comes back with the Monophysites. Remember Justinian and Theodora? Okay, Justinian, Theodora, you know, Timothy helped her out. She became his patron priest or saint. And so they tried to help the Monophysites because they were the believers in the single nature. Again, it's a denial of the person of Christ, right? You're saying, yes, he has a body, but he's fully divine. That's outright denying his humanity without saying it. We need Jesus to be fully God, fully man. And so here we are again with Jesus escaped from the cross. Mary Magdalene escaped to France. So we're getting deeper into this now, and the devil knows his autocracy over all biblical knowledge and education is about to come to an end. And so he's going to launch. Now, Pope Urban is going to do it for the good of Europe, okay, as they attempt to fight their way up out of barbarism, right? But his idea is going to have a disastrous effect. All four crusades will be just a total unmitigated failure. And the fourth crusade, unimaginable what Christians are going to do to other Christians. And anyway, that's what's coming up. This is where we are. And we thank God for each and every one of you who tune in. Does anybody have any questions or any comments you'd like to make?
Good class.
All right. Good class. So we'll see you guys on next Monday, coming up this Wednesday. Bible class, Crystal's teaching. I think she's going 6 through 10, Jeremiah. Don't forget that. And, of course, Friday, Bring Back the Family, 7 o'clock. Then Saturday, I never know who's preaching, so let me see who's preaching Saturday. Okay, this Saturday will be Elder Joseph Stevens coming up, and of course me on Sunday, and we're going into Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and I am super excited about that because I want to talk about that so bad. So God willing, that's all what's coming up this week. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
So God bless you. God keep you. Have yourselves a wonderful evening. We'll see you again when we see you.
Okay, Pastor.
Okay. Real quick, pause.
Yes, sir. What was the name of that Bible that said that there's not a print of it?
No. The
Hebrew.
The original Bible, what's the name of it?
Oh, it's the man who wrote it is Erasmus of Rotterdam. And it's Greek.
I got to write that down, Pastor. I have to. I'm explaining some of this stuff to somebody that we're talking about, and I want to know what I'm talking about.
Okay, it's the Erasmus Bible.
Okay, Pastor, how do you spell that?
Erasmus.
Okay.
Okay. And it's the Hebrew Greek Bible, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. I don't know how much about that I put into this book, okay? But again, if you have my other book, The Bible, God's Word to Us, you'll get a ton more information about the history of the Bible out of there, because that is all that's in the book. It's going to take you from the time that the Bible was originally put into the 66 books, And then it's going to track all the Bibles, even the Brown's Family Bible, which was given to the Algonquin Indians when the Christians arrived here in America, North America. South America, of course, the Catholics went there, and that's why most of South America is Catholic. And America, Protestantism came here. Catholics in a smaller way in Maryland, they had a little settlement there, but most of the East Coast was a tapestry of Protestant churches. And so when Protestantism came here, they came with what's called the Brown Family Bible. That's one of the last Bibles that we're going to read about. When the English got mad at us because of the Revolution, they launched a Bible embargo. Y'all going to get no Bibles in America. So that's what led to the creation of the Brown Family Bible, so America could have a Bible. Okay, and then, of course, later on, things changed. And America opened up, and England got happy that, well, you know, we're talking about the 1600s, right? So America really don't start until, like, what, Lexington, on the Village Commons in Lexington, what, 1775, the Minutemen stood down the British Army, a shot is fired, the Revolutionary War starts, and it's on. And so we don't really until the 1700s, but by the 1800s, the embargo's over, Bibles are free-flowing all over the planet, King James Bible become the favorite Bible, and the Bible itself become the most widely sold and read book in the world to this day. But anyway, any more questions?
No, sir. Thank you very much.
Okay, let's do some winning. See you when I see you.
All right.
Good energy fills me. I feel the love. I know it's not me. It's from above. I'm overflowing. I feel the good. It's something on me strongly. If you feel me, everybody throw your hands up and say, His blessings on me, I feel the grace. I don't deserve it, it's just his pace. I'm aerial surfing, gone with the wind. His hand is on me, if you agree, can't explain it simply. Go ahead and throw your hands up. I woke up this morning,
thank you, God,
to get it in. No, I'm not playing, this is my trend. No, I'm not perfect, I wanna get it right. So I encourage my own self, turn left, focus on my own shelf. Reach for the top, don't stop.
Hand.
Yeah. I feel good, I'm so grateful. I feel good, I'm so thankful. I feel good,